The Advent tradition is such a good visual to remind us of really the truth of what has happened. And I experienced that anew and afresh this week. One night as my family was at the kitchen table and we had lit the prophet's candle and we lit the angel candle, and then this week the shepherd's candle. And when you're in darkness and you're trying to read the Bible and you only got one candle, it really is such a good visual of what was going on in the Old Testament. The word was dim. It was there, but in terms of being really able to see everything. And then, you know, this week with the three candles lit, you can read the word a little bit more. And now the Hoover family read, and the fourth candle was lit, which is often representing the king's candle, and there's, you know, the word of the Lord came to them as well. Well, it's next Sunday that all of these little candles are just a forerunner of the real light of the world that is to come. And one of the traditions that we have here that we love to do on Christmas Sunday, and we will do it again this year as well, is we will conclude the service with a hallelujah chorus, because that is a fitting response to the light of the world. So I say all that so that this week, if you hear it on the radio, if you have some kind of a recording of it, play that and practice it, okay? So, because we will stand and sing it gloriously and excitedly. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. And we are studying a book that was written by a prophet who lived in the time of darkness. And he was a reflection of and a conduit of that light, pointing to Christ. But oh, it was a hard time. In a minute, I'll begin reading in verse number 5, and we'll read through the rest of this chapter. But this text addresses one of the great debates within the church. It's a conversation that goes on in our home. It's a conversation that goes on amongst some of you, many of you, if not all of you. Does the Bible teach that God is sovereign over all? Or does the Bible teach that man has a free will? And those who emphasize God's sovereignty have to wrestle with the issue of, well, if He's sovereign over all, then where did evil come from? And those who emphasize man's free will have to wrestle with the issue of, well, if it's man who is totally free, then how can God predict the future? And how can God guarantee anything if man is totally free? And both sides can marshal passages to support their respective positions and argue philosophically, but some of you might say, well, I really don't care. It'll all get figured out in the end. And you may not care until your family is the victim of what appears to be a random yet violent crime. And now all of a sudden, some of these issues that may seem like they're better to be debated in a seminary classroom are now put front and center with you. What do you do with that? Because that is where these people of Judah were living. The Assyrians were coming in. And this was not just, and here's what I really want you to think, even as we go through Isaiah, the assault of the Assyrians and then eventually the Babylonians, this is not just something that took place in terms of world history with these empires. This was something that affected individual lives. These were people whose who observed and experienced the vilest actions of mankind. Is God sovereign even over that? I'll begin reading in verse number 5. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Kauno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he, that is the king of Assyria, says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth, of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anath. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall, but the majestic one. Lord God, we ask you for understanding of this text. We ask you for understanding of our hearts. We ask you for an understanding of Christ and His glory, and how He is the hero not only of this text, He is the Savior and King and lover of our souls and ruler of this world. Put all of that, I pray, on display to us and capture our hearts anew with that. To our darkness, bring your glorious light, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I hope that you can see, even through the reading of this text, that this is the bottom line. God uses the free choices of man to carry out His sovereign will. What is the king of Assyria doing here, beginning in verse number 5? He's doing what he wants to do. In fact, this guy has more freedom than you and I have by virtue of his position. Do you remember that wonderful little Disney movie called Lion King? Remember that little, what was it, Simba? Was that his name? And what did he sing? I just can't wait to be king. Why? Because when I'm king, I get to tell everybody what to do. I get to do anything that I want. If you are a parent and you have a child, even by the age of 13 months, what are they saying? I just can't wait to be king. Because I'm going to tell you what I want to do. I'm going to tell everybody what they have to do. That song expresses a desire that is in every human heart. The difference is the king of Assyria not only had the desire, he had what you and I don't have. He had the power. He had the position. He had the wealth. He had the armies to be able to act upon that desire. His position of influence gave him the freedom to act in a way that you and I cannot act. We're not kings, but what we see here in the king of Assyria is someone who is acting out what is really going on in his heart and in our hearts. He's not being coerced, is he? He is doing exactly what his evil little heart is telling him to do. But what his little heart is telling him to do is what God has ordained. He just doesn't know it. He's ignorant of the fact that God is using him to carry out God's plan. Notice the language of verse 6. God says, against a godless nation, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him. The promise of God, the prophecy of God, that this is what's going to happen, would be absolutely useless unless God had the authority to carry it out. If God was not sovereign over kings, over courts, over advisors, over armies, over generals, over councils and gatherings, over the weather, over animals that would pull the carts, that would carry the weapons, even over the mechanics of the weapons themselves. If he was not sovereign even over the uniforms and the shoes that were worn and on all of those details, if he was not sovereign over all of those things, then there was no way he could even make a promise that this was going to happen. At the same time, if the king of Assyria did not make this decision to invade Israel and then Judah and to be cruel and to be arrogant, then God could not hold him responsible for what he did. And since God does hold him responsible, the king of Assyria is morally accountable to God for the desires of his heart and for how he acts upon them. It's not an Old Testament phenomenon either. Keep your finger here and go back with me, or go forward with me, will you please, to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. We're going to go right into the middle of a sermon that Peter is preaching on the birthday of the church. And he says, and I'm going to begin in verse 22, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see it going on here? Look at verse number 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So clearly, while Peter alludes to the fact that this was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, that who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ were the Jewish people. But notice chapter 4 and verse 23. Peter and John were released from prison. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? A quote from Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do, verse 28, notice this, circle this, underline this, star this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had destined to take place. Wow. So who did it? And that's my point. God uses the free choices of man to carry out his will. Joseph to his brothers said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God's sovereignty does not excuse man's evil. It doesn't make it any less evil. It just makes his grace even more glorious. That's the point. So, God uses the free choices of man, back here in Isaiah 10, to carry out his will. I bring that up because it's there in the text. And those of you that have gotten into conversations with me about this, you know, I would love to delve into this and really have a whole lot more fun with it. And it's helpful for us to see these issues and to see how the sovereignty of God is compatible with what appears to man to be his own free choices. But the purpose of this text is not just to engage in that conversation. The purpose of this text is to call you where you are at right now in your life. It is to call you to trust God no matter what. Now that's why it's good for us to go back. It's good for us to see the original setting, to reconstruct that, to try to enter into that. But I don't give you the historicity of these chapters and their settings simply so that you know intellectually what was going on. I want you to experience what these people were facing so that you can understand that your situation right now is not brand new for the people of God. You are part of generations of the people of God who have gone through valleys and who have held on to Christ in the midst of those valleys, held on to the promises of God. I don't want you to miss that point. I mean, the text that and the issues of God's sovereignty and man's freedom, they're great topics of discussions. But when Isaiah wrote this, there were many in his audience who didn't have time to sit in a classroom. They didn't have time to go to Starbucks and engage in great theological and philosophical discussions over a caramel latte. Oh, that would be good right now, wouldn't it? But what these people were doing right now, they could smell the body odor and the garlic breath of the Assyrian army approaching their village. You know what I mean? They could feel it. The ground was rumbling as the Assyrians were beginning to approach. They didn't have the luxury of time to debate the particulars. They needed to know why, in the moment of crisis, in the time of catastrophe and apparent ruin, why they should trust God and not just give themselves over to full-fledged panic. Because what was coming in looked like a really good reason to panic. And even though Israel, northern kingdom, trusted in that which would betray them, that is the idols. And Judah was repeating the very same folly by trusting in Assyria. That does not mean that what is destroying Israel and what is threatening Judah is in control. The same idols that betray Israel and betray Judah will betray Assyria. The same sin that betrays us will betray Satan. Satan is playing with something he cannot control. It is going to take him down. The theme of this section is really this. The destroyer is going to be destroyed. The destroyer is on a leash. Don't trust the destroyer. Don't fear the destroyer. Trust the one who holds the leash. Point number one, God uses the arrogant and godless choices of man to carry out His will. That's verses 5 and 6. The text is clear. Assyria is a tool in the hand of God to carry out God's promises. And God is not saying this in a fatalistic manner. Isaiah is not writing this in a cynical tone. This is not a matter of, well, whatever will be kind of a thing. No. We are not just pieces in a mindless machine. No, the very fact that Israel and Judah have exercised their wills against God, they are reaping the consequences. This is not fatalism. This is personal. This is cause and effect of decisions that people have made. The rebellion of Israel and Judah are bringing about judgment. And the initial temptation is to look in bewilderment at the means of judgment and say, Assyria? I mean, really? God? Assyria? I mean, I know we're bad, but Assyria? Do you know how bad Assyria is? How could God give Israel over to Assyria? And here's the truth. Assyria didn't have the law. Assyria didn't have the prophets. Assyria didn't have the tabernacle, did she? Israel is more liable for judgment than Assyria because Israel had more light to reject. They lived in the very land that God had given them. The land that they received was the result of God's direct intervention into their lives. They had been slaves. They were the nation for whom God had opened up the Red Sea. They were the nation to whom God gave them His law. They were the nation in whom God lived in the Holy of Holies. In order to reject God, they had to step over all of those evidences. They lived with those evidences. Some of you know that on Sunday mornings, between 9:30 and usually 10:15, I walk through the building. I stand outside of the classes. I listen to the teaching that's going on in the adult classes, in the student ministries, in the children's classes. And honestly, I get so encouraged by what I hear. I hardly can wait to get into the pulpit to add my voice to yours. I'm just so blessed by that. But I also know that there's another edge to that sword. Because as I watch our children and observe them being taught, and I listen to the quality and accuracy and depth of teaching that they are getting, there's a part of me, obviously, that my heart just rejoices with that. But I also know that there are people who come, who sit, who've built up walls, whose spirits have crossed arms to them. It's just something that they go through. It's not something that they've really engaged with. And I know even our children who hear from day one such good gospel truth, some of whom will grow up and will look at all of it in terms of culture. This is what my family did, but they didn't ever really embrace it at their own heart level. It's for them to be exposed to biblical preaching, for them to see in front of them people whose lives are living that out and yet go on into their adult years and walk away from it. The consequence of that is enormous. That's what's going on in Israel. Assyria is not the only one that's arrogant. Assyria is not the only one that's godless. It's the people who've been exposed to it and have walked away from it are even more arrogant, even more godless. Secondly, arrogant man is ignorant of the sovereignty of God. That's verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, the king of Assyria, he does not so intend. He doesn't know that he's being used by God. No, in his heart, he's there to destroy. He looks at all of his commanders as kings. He looks at all of the cities that he has conquered, verse 9, and says, they're all the same. He looks at all of the idols, all of the religions of the people that he has conquered, verse 10, and they're all the same. The gods are all the same. What does he assume? This is what arrogant people do. They assume that they're smarter, more skillful, more clever, they're harder working than others. And maybe in comparison to some, they are to some degree, but certainly not in comparison to all. But that's not what they think. And that exposes our own hearts, beloved, doesn't it? If you have a better job than someone else, if you're making more money than someone else, if you've had an investment that paid off better than somebody else, if your car is a little newer, or your kids get better grades, or your kids are better athletes, or if there's fewer weeds in your yard, or if you have a little better health, I mean, or any of those things, it is so easy to take credit for it. And maybe you study hard, and maybe you work hard, but as soon as you take glory to yourself for the brains or for the strength, then you are seeking to rob God of His glory, because He's the one that gave that to you. And any time that there's anything that's good that takes place in your life, that is not the occasion to stand up tall. That is the occasion to bend your knee before a sovereign God and thank Him for His grace to you. The Assyrian king had no idea that he was a tool in the hand of God. No idea. And granted, we're not always aware of how God is working out His plan and in us and through us. But the difference is this, and it is a big one. The Assyrian king really thought it was all about him. He looked at the nations as if they were his to do with what he wanted. He had no sense of being under the authority of God. In his mind, he was the Almighty, and everybody else was his servant. He didn't know that he was the servant of the God of Jerusalem. God judges arrogance, though. That's verses 12 through 19. I tried to read them in the way that they were written and intended. I want you to be able to, you know, smell those verses, and they reek with arrogance, because that's just all over these verses here. And God makes it clear that the destroyer is going to be destroyed because he does not acknowledge the absolute right of God to rule. For he says, verse 13, that I've done all these things because I'm inherently superior. That's the idea. He thinks, verse 14, that by virtue of his strength, that he has the right to pillage and take from others. Isn't that what people do when they're in charge? They have the right to do and treat people however they want. Now, some of you may have seen the movie this year, The Help. And you got a taste of what life is like when there's somebody who believes that they are inherently superior to somebody else. And believe that they have the right to treat and to demean other people. And it's very easy to, as an audience member, to watch that and to adopt the same attitude without knowing it. Because you look at that and you go, I'm not like that. And you disdain the person who's disdaining somebody else. Remember, it's like the Pharisee who said, the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee who said, I thank God I'm not like this publican. And we read the story and we go, I thank God I'm not like the Pharisee. That's the point! It's our hearts! Anytime somebody works for you, anytime somebody that is, you are paying somebody, you're in any kind of a position of authority over somebody, it is so natural within our hearts to think, I own them. They have to do whatever I want to do. No, you don't! What the king of Assyria is doing is just, he is just showing us our hearts. The truth is, every human being is under the authority of God. There are no exceptions. Every person is intrinsically aware of God's authority. Just many, like the Assyrian king, attempt to deny it and pretend they can live by their own rules. People like Darwin, Nietzsche, Hitler, Stalin, even Peter Singer of Princeton University, simply believe that the strong can live off the weak. That's evolution, plain and simple. The strong survive, the weak don't. If you're strong, there you go. No rhyme, no reason. The strong survive, the weak don't. If you're superior, you can see it from nature, that you are to take from those who are inferior. That is not how God thinks. Positions of leadership are to be used to serve and to care for those who are under your influence. Any person who is in a leadership position is supposed to use that position to reflect the character of God. Now, beloved, I fully understand that our world doesn't think like that. I understand that even in many churches, people don't think like that. But it is so true. When you use a position to serve yourself instead of serving those who are under your care, then you are in that way usurping the very place of God. You are pretending to be God. I think it's one of the things about this text that just screams Christ to us, because we see such an enormous contrast between what's going on in here in chapter 10 and what we read about earlier in chapter 9, that to us a child has been born, to us a son has been given. What is this child like? What is this son like? We find out later on in Isaiah 53 that he doesn't look like much, that he is tender, that even a bruised reed he will not break. He is one who willingly lays down his life. He is this sovereign, majestic king who bows his head and gives his back to those who will beat him for you. That's our king. That's our sovereign. That's leadership. That's not what the world sees. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life as a ransom for many. God does not ignore arrogance. God deals with arrogance. Proverbs is full of warnings against pride. Proverbs 6:16 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. The very first one is haughty eyes. Just the look that I'm better than you. Just the look that I know something that you don't know. That I've got an angle on you. I'm just a little above you. It's the very first thing that's mentioned because this sin is so offensive to God. It is so subtle. It is so deceiving in us. The pride at its root is an attempt to take credit for something that ultimately God has done. And God will not share His glory with another. He's not going to share His glory with the king of Assyria. He's not going to share His glory with anybody because He is the only one who is God. And His response reveals how serious He is about this. You see Him described here what's going to happen to the Assyrian army. Verse 16 talks about the wasting sickness that's going to come, the destructive fire that's going to come, a devastation of the empire that is so complete that even a child, verse number 19, will be able to count the number of trees that are left. It is that pervasive. Assyria did come in. And she wiped out Israel in 722. She was threatening Judah, and she took off, but came back. We'll read about this later on in Isaiah. It was 701 BC when Sennacherib returned to Canaan. It was just a mopping up operation, you know what I mean? There wasn't much left. It should be a relatively easy military campaign. But these Jewish people, they were pesky people. Sennacherib was on the verge of complete victory. He had basically wiped out the country. He had a stranglehold upon the little city of Jerusalem, the capital. He was just holding out. It was ready to go down. His massive army had already subdued the entire land. But in one night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were inexplicably killed. Sennacherib beat a hasty retreat back home where his two boys killed him. This was only a harbinger of what was to come. In less than 100 years, the Assyrian empire, this massive empire that really ruled the world as it was known in those days, was absolutely decimated. And for an empire that big, that powerful, that organized, to be wiped out, that completely is impressive. And God said, I'm going to do it. In the end, all of the Assyrians' armies, their power, their cities, their awesome weapons were nothing more than fuel for fire. Number four, God's plan will come to pass. That's what the rest of this chapter is about. It starts by saying, in that day. That same phrase is repeated in verse 27. Whenever that shows up, it's usually referring to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a time of God's obvious involvement in directing the events in a way that no one other than God could have ever predicted the outcome. It was something that you would say, oh man, nobody ever saw that one coming. Now do not forget that this entire passage is laying out an argument for why you have to trust God. And the rest of verse 10 hammers this theme home. God's plan will come to pass. Therefore, trust God. Now here's the part that's difficult for you to grasp, it's difficult for me to grasp, and it's this. God's plan is going to come to pass, but God's plan doesn't revolve around you. Can you handle that? Can you handle the fact that God's love for you is so great because His love for you is rooted in and a reflection of His love for His own glory? And therefore God has chosen to put the glory of His majesty on display in history by selecting unworthy people like you and me to know Him and live with Him forever. And the ultimate expression of His plan will be seen in how the culmination of everything comes together that's going on now. What we're going through now is not the goal. Now is not the goal. Then is the goal. Therefore, God allows us to be part of things now. But this is not the goal. This is temporary. We're players in His plan. We are players because He loves us and uses us and satisfies us. But the plan is not to make much of us. But the plan is to make much of Christ. Can you handle that? God gives you parts to play. Some of you have more lines in the play than others. Some of you appear in more acts than others. Some of you serve behind the scenes. Some of you are in the chorus line. But none of us are the stars. In this play, there is one star, and that is Christ. Can you handle that? But God has chosen a people to make much of Christ, and we are here to do that. Not live as if it's all about us. It isn't. The God's plan is a plan for a people, and it will not fail. That's verses 20 through 23. God will always have a people. The language of remnant appears here now. A remnant will survive, and when they do, they will have finally learned this lesson. Don't trust the enemy of God, because all idols will betray you. Trust God. Assyria is big and powerful, but they're not the biggest. In fact, Babylon is going to wipe them out. But don't trust Babylon, because Babylon is not the biggest. The Medes and Persians are going to wipe them out. But don't trust the Medes and the Persians, because they're not the baddest. All right? Because the Greek Empire is going to wipe them out. But don't trust the Greeks, because they're not the biggest and the baddest. Because the Romans are going to wipe them out. But don't trust the Romans, because they're not the biggest and the baddest. On and on it goes. What is it? Trust God. That's the point. Through all of it, He is in charge. And not only what appears to be chaos and catastrophe to us, it's part of the plan of God that He is using to bring about faith. Here is Isaiah writing over 100 years before what happens, and it all happens. And when it does, the people of God are able to see that all along God knew what was going to happen. And now He promises that His plan for His people will go on. You are part of something that will outlive you. You are part of something that is bigger than you and greater than you. And that has to be an enormous encouragement to those who would be taken eventually captive and who would die in Babylon. You can die in hope. Even if you are taken away from your land and you are in Babylon, you can die in hope. You can live out your days in faith, knowing that God's plan through you is going to go on. Now, I'm saying this to some of you who you wouldn't choose the end of your days like they're going to be. A lot of us have the idea that I want perfect health till I'm about 85 or 90. And then, just hit me with a truck from behind. Let me just be over, you know? I'm just going to go home to sleep. Boom, that's how I want it to be. You think, does God owe you that? No, He doesn't owe you that. He may take you slowly. And you may be a burden. And the very thing that you hate, and that is depending on others, you find that you get to the end of your days and you are depending on others for everything. And you think, oh, it's not. Hey, you can even do that in faith, knowing the plan of God is going on. It's going to outlive you. And you are part of something that is bigger than you. So live out in joy, even through the difficulty. You know, kids love to put their initials in wet concrete. Later on, they want to carve their initials in trees. Or put them on buildings with paint, you know what I mean? Adults try to build a reputation at work and build something that will outlive them. But if you are an authentic member of the body of Christ, you don't need to resort to those silly things. You're already part of a kingdom that cannot be stopped, that cannot fail, that will one day put every single thing in order. Your commitment to a sports team cannot promise you that. Your commitment to a car, to a degree, to a career cannot promise you that. You want to be part of something that will outlive you? That something is a gospel-driven church. And no individual church is perfect, but God's plan for His people will not fail. The rest of this chapter, verses 24 through 34, speaks of God's plan to judge His enemies and that it will not fail. Because man is simply a tool in the hand of God. Man's fury not only brings about his demise, but God's not intimidated by Assyria. He speaks of it here in verse 24 and 25. Look at what He did to the mighty Egyptian empire at the Red Sea. Look at what He did to the powerful Midianites at the rock of Oreb. Beloved, do you know what those accounts are about in the Bible? It's not only because that they actually happened. It is because they have something in common. These were people who thought they were in charge and God used them to carry out His plan. And then what we had here, and I'll throw it up real quickly, but there in verses 28 really through 32, it's a statement of all of these cities that the Assyrian army is going to follow in their campaign south. And Isaiah is writing about this years in advance of when it happens. In other words, God is saying, I know the route that the army is going to take. I got it all under control. And the point for Judah was so clear. Don't trust Assyria. Ahaz, the king, wanted to trust Assyria. Don't trust Assyria when you can trust the one who holds Assyria. Christopher Hitchens died this week. His attacks on the gospel, his attacks on people like you and me have been so venomous, have been so relentless through the years. But the news of his death gave me great sadness. I read what I think is the last thing that he wrote. It was an article for Vanity Fair magazine, appropriate title, by the way. One thing about Christopher Hitchens is he is an excellent writer. I appreciate that about him. His description of his cancer and his description of the treatments and what he went through is so vivid that he draws you in. You can feel it with him. But as I read this last article, it became painfully clear that all he could do was describe what is. He described it well. He could interact with what other writers have said about pain and suffering and the anticipation of death. But in his writings, there's absolutely no hope. He doesn't speak anything about the future. He had nothing to look forward to. To him, this was it. And of course, he's being hailed in our world and in our country in particular as a very brave man who was willing to take us all on his journey of looking at death. Beloved, he was not a brave man. He's a fool. He had nothing to offer. He is staring at death in the face. What do you have to say when you're facing death? What do you have to tell us? What have you learned? And what he writes of is nothing. There's nothing there. There's no inspiration. In his writings, there's no calling. There's no drive. There's no vision of it all. I read the words of a dying man who is feeling the lights being turned out. And all he could do was describe the growing dim. That was it. He felt the judgment of living in a body that will not last, though he has a soul that will, even though he was hoping that his soul wouldn't. And while the writing was good, it left my soul so empty. It left my heart grieving for him. He had nothing to offer. Do you know what you have? You have something that can make others' souls sing. You have got hope. And you contrast all of that even with Christ. And here's what I mean. This text that speaks of the remnant that are going to come, that are going to endure, the plan of God and the people of God that are going to make it. It's all about hope in the midst of judgment. I really think there in verse 22, that last phrase, destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. I just think that captures this whole thing so well. And that's what drove Christ to die in hope, even though He was experiencing the intensity of the Father's judgment for sins that He had not committed. He died under judgment, but He died in faith. He died looking forward to the future because He trusted in the promises of God. In fact, His death is the grounding and the securing of the promises of God. That's why we can live out our days with hope, even though we live in a world that is under the curse of sin. We can live out our days and die like Christ, in confidence in the promises of God that His plan and His people will go on forever. Do you remember what Patrick said last week? I think it was the one line that basically brought us to our feet. As we said, we're with you. He said what? Don't pity me. That's all the world can do. It looks at a difficult diagnosis and it can only offer pity. But he says, don't do that. And he's not just being heroic and tough when he says that. Why would he say that? Because he's part of something that cannot fail. Pity the man who lives 98 years as a Tigers fan and who traveled the world but who doesn't know the gospel. Pity that man. Pity Christopher Hitchens who dies of cancer and could not write of the future because he had nothing worth writing about. Pity them. Don't pity people who know Christ. We're part of something that cannot fail because we're part of a King whose kingdom is forever. Beloved, may our pity of those who don't know Christ drive us this week to put Him on display and to speak of that hope. Let's stand together. We bless You, O God. We thank You. We thank You that You bring the light of Your Word to darkness. You brought it through Isaiah to the people of Judah that they would know the darkness won't win. You brought it to Bethlehem to say the King has come. You have brought it to our hearts in the light of the gospel. It says, there's forgiveness for you in Christ. There's righteousness for you in Christ. And you're bringing it in its fullness and culmination when the King returns. In anticipation and desire and longing of that day, we're going to live this day. We're going to sing this day. We're going to praise this day. We're going to witness this day. We're going to be faithful this day. We're going to press on this day. We're going to trust You this day. And by your grace and for your glory, we're going to do it with joy. And we're going to do it all week long. Because you're worth it. And anyone who does not know the King, has not trusted the Savior, surprise them, oh God, I pray. Surprise them with your joy and with the gospel. May they know Christ. Amen.